Father God, I feel my weakness very much this morning, but I pray and I'm confident in what we just sung, that your strength will flood our weaknesses and your gospel would cast out fear. Lord, I pray that this passage would do that in all of us, that in the midst of us feeling our weaknesses, we would be filled with your gospel, filled with your strength, filled with your hope. And those of us here perhaps feeling strong, that you might humble us to help us feel our weaknesses. Lord, would you use this passage to bind us together in love and remind us of our union with Christ. In whose precious name we pray. Amen. Last May, Owen Jones, the Guardian columnist, he lost his father to a long battle with cancer. And shortly afterwards, he wrote an article about this in the Guardian newspaper about our culture's view of death. He wrote this: grief gnaws at all of us, but often we don't have the emotional tools to actually deal with it. Our culture poorly equips us to deal with grief. A combination of death being treated as a macabre taboo subject and a particularly English awkwardness with raw emotions. But it's also, and let's be honest about this, that the expression of emotion is portrayed as weakness in our society. He's onto something, isn't he? But I wonder if we can extend his observations just a little bit wider, because it's not just death which is a taboo subject for us, is it? In our culture's obsession with health and vitality and youthfulness, well, we often don't know what to do with the suffering and the disabled and the elderly. I was chatting about this with an older minister this week, and in his experience, he says many people who suffer loss go through something of a double bereavement, is what he called it. First, they actually, the actual loss of the loved one who died, and then second, the loss of support from loved ones still living as the weeks and months go on. Because months after the funeral, people just simply don't know what to say. They don't know what to do. They've moved on, but clearly the person who's grieving hasn't. And so they think it's best to just skirt around the elephant in the room and not just talk about it. They suffer a second bereavement. Many of us, it's true, isn't it? Perhaps you say this of yourself. We simply just don't know what to do when suffering or tragedy comes upon us or comes upon others. We don't have the vocabulary. I read recently that on average, each of us have 237 Facebook friends, the average person on Facebook, 237 friends. But apparently when asked how many we could count on in an emergency, the average person said two. It reminds me of a meme I saw on the internet not too long ago. A woman receives a text from an unknown number. It simply said, "I'm here for you." And this woman responds, saying, "Thank you so much. It's been a really, really tough couple of weeks. And it means a lot to know that there's someone thinking about me. And I'm sorry, I don't have your number saved. Who is this?" "It's your Uber driver. I'm here for you." Oh. I mean, it's silly, but perhaps we feel here today, when we're asking, we feel alone, we feel weak, but we want to know, well, who is here for me? Who is here for me? Who is there to comfort me? Well, perhaps you're here today and actually you recognise you haven't really suffered much at all. Life is comfortable, life is easy. But as you look across the road to someone you know is going through a hard time, some of the people we've been praying for earlier today, you don't know what to do. You don't know what to say. And you don't know how to be a comfort. Well, this is where this passage today, I think, is really going to help us. The strange, Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, it begins by addressing this very subject. But not because they were suffering. It seems there's no indication at all that they were persecuted, oppressed in any way. In fact, they seem fairly comfortable. They seem at ease, wealthy even. So Paul opens with this topic, not because they are suffering, but because he is. At the very end of this letter, we discover that false teachers have entered the church. They call themselves the super apostles. And they're teaching that the Christian life, well, it should be triumphalistic, victorious always, suffering free. And indeed, they themselves sort of incarnate that very message. That you can imagine they're impressive, physically, they're wealthy, they're healthy, they're popular, they've got great teeth. You can visualize them, can't you? And so looking at Paul, small Paul, with his unimpressive stature, his various afflictions, his frequent imprisonments, well, he just seems a bit weak to be an apostle. And so the Corinthian church are beginning to sort of distance themselves from Paul. So that makes this letter quite weird. It's sort of a bit of an anomaly in the New Testament. It's not a carefully structured theological treatise like his letter to the Romans. Rather, this is an off-the-cuff, raw, emotional, heartfelt plea from the apostle to this church he planted for them to come back to him, come back to this gospel which saved them. So Paul doesn't apologize for his suffering. Rather, and this is where we're going to begin, he demonstrates that it is inevitable. This is our first point, if you're following on your sheet. In Christ, both suffering and comfort are inevitable. Would you look down with me, verse 3. That's where we'll pick it up, verse 3. Paul writes, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us being Paul and Timothy, in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ." Praise. That's a weird response to suffering, isn't it? And if it's so weird, you might be sitting here thinking, "Oh, come on, Paul, you can't be real. You can't be honest. You just must be putting on a sort of phony theological gloss on this. You can't be honest. How can praise be your response to your afflictions?" But for Paul, his suffering for the gospel kind of proves something. It shows that he really is an adopted son of our Heavenly Father. I sometimes illustrate this with the idea of bungee jumping. You know when you go bungee jumping, often you're not allowed to go on your own for the first time. You have to be strapped to someone else. And so there you are, you're strapped to your mate. And as they plummet downwards, well, what happens to you? Well, you plummet downwards with them. It's inevitable, right? But as they come pinging back up, which gravity says probably should happen, or tension, or I don't know what the physics is, as they go pinging back up, well, it's inevitable that you're going to go with them. Why? Because you're strapped to your friend. You see, whatever happens to you, what happens to them happens to you. Well, so it is with us and Christ. If we're in Christ, believing in him, well, Christ suffered. And so it's inevitable. He promises us we will suffer with him. We will. But so just as we suffer with him, so it is inevitable that we'll be raised with him. We'll have that comfort of knowing we'll be raised on that last day with him too. So maybe we kind of need to just go back to what we think about the resurrection. I think for many years I thought it was just sort of an afterthought to the resurrection. It's sort of like the proof test. Oh, it's the proof that the cross worked. And then we sort of park the resurrection as some sort of useful doctrine at the back of our head, but that's it. Now I think we need to go back to the resurrection. It is our hope. The resurrection is our gospel. Because if Christ was raised, then on that last day, we will be raised too. And it's this future inevitability that enables Christians to suffer differently. Tim Keller tells the story of two men who committed serious crimes. I don't know what they were. It was many hundreds of years ago. And they were sent away to prison. Long, long sentences. And upon arriving, one man was told that his wife and his son had died in a plague. And the other man knew that his wife and son had lived and survived. Well, you can imagine how would that news have affected those two men and how they endured that long sentence. Well, the man who had no hope, apparently he spent 2 years wasting away and he died. Whereas the man with hope, the man who knew he was going to see his wife and son again, well, he endured those horrible conditions for 10 years and then was reunited with them. See, hope changes everything. So Christian comfort, we've got to get this right. Christian comfort is not, it's not the prospect of that all our troubles will somehow be removed in this life. They won't be. And if anyone's told you otherwise, they're lying. Neither is it the promise that we'll be airlifted out of difficulty if we pray enough. Paul prayed a lot for that and often it didn't. Nor is it even that the gospel somehow anesthetizes us to the pain of suffering. And we can just put on a smile even though it's really hard, but it's great. No, that's not right either. Our comfort is the promise of future resurrection with our Lord. And this isn't just some sort of glib theological answer. Just look again at verse 5 if you would. If you look at verse 5, Paul says, no matter how abundant his sufferings for Christ, his comfort with Christ abounds all the more. So we kind of want to know, don't we? How can we receive a sort of comfort like that? Of course, the main way is to hear the gospel, to have our hearts and our minds saturated by the hope of this resurrection regularly. It's a bit like being inoculated for a disease. You want to have the gospel ready, that gospel hope ready in your heart before disaster comes. A friend of mine once told me that he said, Andy, if your Bible is falling apart, then you won't be. And I found that quite helpful at the time. We've got to keep on talking about the resurrection with one another, what it is we are looking forward to, what it is our hope is, where we are going. That future is everything. Now, of course, I think we need to approach these things with a little bit of relational intelligence. Often some of us lack that. We go blasting in with our brilliant theology, this person in the middle of this crisis. I think Jesus is our model here. I love our reading from John 11. Lazarus has just died. These two women, Mary and Martha, they're distraught, as you can imagine. And they both ask Jesus the same question. Perhaps you noticed that as Quentin read it. They say, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Twice, they both ask him the same question. To Martha, Jesus reminds her of the gospel. He reminds her of the hope. I am the resurrection and the life. She gets the word. To Mary, he weeps with her. Same question, different person, different response. If someone's in the midst of suffering, sometimes the best thing to do is just simply cry with them. And in chapter 7, later on, you can read about how Paul writes how Titus coming to him was an enormous comfort in the midst of his affliction. Simply having the physical presence of a friend with you is enormous. But at some point, of course, the gospel words, they must come. I remember I looked at this passage with Ross Scarrett last term when we met up one-to-one, and I remember him telling me after they lost their daughter Keziah, they wanted people to keep reminding them of this hope. This isn't just some doctrine, friends. This is our hope for Keziah, for us. This is our gospel. And for that, like Paul in verse 3, we can offer praise. We have a Father of compassion. We have a God of all comfort. In Christ, suffering is inevitable, friends. So is our comfort. So is our comfort. Here's the second thing I want us to see. Both suffering and comfort, they're not only inevitable, they're purposeful. You might know Richard Dawkins. He's this sort of atheist campaigner, although he seems to have shut up a bit now. But he famously wrote this. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if, at bottom, there is no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. I pity my friends who hold to that view, and some of them do. So when it comes to our grief and suffering, they have nothing to console them. Nothing. In fact, many of my peace friends, they don't hold it at all. That's what they say they hold to, but when grief comes, they're praying like the rest of us. Praise God that in Christ, God offers us a purpose. There's a purpose behind our suffering. And Paul says there's three ways, three purposes here. You see them on your sheet. Firstly, they energize us for patient endurance. Look with me at verse 6. If we, that's again Paul and Timothy, if we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort which produces or energizes in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. So Paul doesn't want the Corinthians to be embarrassed about their suffering and sort of shy away from it as though it's a bit awkward, taboo subject. So he asks them, well, hang on, who benefits from me enduring riots, stonings and imprisonments? That's right, you do. I'm doing this for you so you can hear about the gospel. Remind me, who benefits from the comfort I receive in the midst of my suffering, from my joy in the midst of my affliction? Who benefits from that? That's right, Corinthians, you do. Because if I were to just give up on the gospel at the first sign of difficulty, then, well, it'd indicate the gospel isn't useful at all. It's not true at all. Paul recognizes that his suffering doesn't belong to him. And I think this is often where we go wrong. I read a book recently by Paul Tripp about these things. And he recounts the story of a boy he watched on his road. He was cycling around the block. He was a young boy, probably about 7 or 8. And he watched this boy cycling through the window. And he watched him fall over onto the tarmac. It was rather undramatic. But the boy began wailing loudly, screaming his head off. But after a few moments, he realised he's way too far away from home for anyone to actually care. His mum and dad can't hear him. So he stops crying, gets back on his bike, cycles back home, where he begins wailing again. And when his mother comes out, apparently his mishap, Paul overhears him, his mishap is greatly exaggerated to some sort of massive dramatic level. And he points to this rather minor wound on his leg and screams in major agony. I mean, that boy's learnt something, hasn't he? He's learnt that his suffering has brought him a form of power. And perhaps you've noticed that when bad things happen, our world kind of shrinks to the size of our suffering. We can often become self-absorbed. We can often become sort of turned in on ourselves. We can become irritable and demanding and frustrated with other people trying to help us. And sometimes we use that sort of victim mentality to justify our sin. We think, well, I deserve sin because of what I'm suffering. It's certainly my experience. But Paul won't let us do that in verse 6, will he? Paul's suffering for the Corinthians is intended to produce in them this godly endurance. And this is our Father's intention, that in suffering with Christ, we'll be made more like Christ. C.S. Lewis, the philosopher, he wrote this in his book, The Problem of Pain. He compares this sort of process God works in us to that of an artist, if you forgive the lengthy quotation. He wrote this: "We are not, metaphorically, but in very truth, a divine work of art, something that God is making, and therefore something with which he will not be satisfied until it has a certain character. Over a sketch made idly to amuse a child, an artist may not take very much trouble. He may be content to let it go, even though it's not exactly what it meant it to be. But over the great picture of his life, the work which he loves, he will take endless trouble, and would doubtless thereby give endless trouble to that picture if it were sentient. One can imagine a sentient picture, after being rubbed and scraped and recommenced for the 10th time, wishing that there were only a thumbnail sketch whose making was over in a minute. In the same way, it is natural for us to wish that God had designed for us a less glorious, a less arduous destiny. But then we're wishing not for more love, but for less. It's certainly my experience that the godliest people I know are probably those who have endured the most. I don't know if that's your experience. My wife and I, we once, about 8 years ago, we led a youth group in a church. And a young girl, I think she was about 16, 17 from Brazil, she started joining the group. And she was, there's something extraordinary about her. She had the most mature Christian faith for a 16-year-old girl. It was almost strange, but she was lovely with it. She wasn't weird in a weird, intense way. She was just wonderful, helpful, clear-minded, loved Jesus, wanted to share him. We just thought, what, strange. It was only later we discovered that she spent most of our childhood battling cancer. And then when we heard that, we're like, well, of course. It really didn't surprise us. Perhaps you know people like that. You see, in Christ, suffering and comfort, they energize in us patient endurance. That is true. Here's the second thing. They also unite us around our shared hope. Verse 7. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. The word share here is quite common in the New Testament. It's often used, often translated fellowship or partnership. It's that sort of word. And so Paul's saying here that just as he is in Christ, strapped to Christ, bungee jumper and all, also you Corinthians are also strapped to Christ with him. Which means that together they have suffering with Christ. Together they have comfort with Christ. It's not a solo thing, it's a corporate thing. So in other words, our shared vulnerability, well, it ought to encourage greater expression of unity. And this is wonderfully liberating. We don't need to hide our troubles from each other over coffee. When we say, how are you? And go, oh yeah, everything's fine. And then we start talking about the football or the rugby or what's going on. That's our tendency, isn't it? We put the guards up. We don't let people in. Perhaps we don't think it's the appropriate moment. Perhaps we think we don't need to want to burden others, but the walls come up and we just sort of gloss over it with banter and idle chitter chatter. That's fine, we can do that. But the walls come up. We don't need to do that. That's what the world does. We don't have to do that. We can share with each other. We partner in our suffering. We partner in our comfort. But if we're embarrassed by suffering, like the Corinthians were, then it is so much harder to comfort others with the gospel. At my last church, as in every church, you're always encouraging the sort of the fringe people, the people you don't see very often, to come along every Sunday, join a small group, meet up with someone one-to-one. And we're always encouraging people to do that. But I remember one such fringe member, they sort of dropped off the map for a few weeks. And when I checked in on her, she was really angry. Angry that no one from the church seemed to notice. As I recall, I think she'd broken her leg or something, but she was convinced no one cared about her. But as it turned out, they would have cared. It's just that she didn't tell anyone. She didn't tell a single person in the church what was going on. She just left it to us to intuit that something might have happened to her in the week. And because she was only there once a month anyway, no one thought anything different. I asked her, who is it you're closest to in church? Who is it you can meet up with and encourage? And who's your closest friend? She's been for the church a year. She says, what's the name of that lady? She's got blonde hair about this. She didn't know anyone. She had no one to comfort her when she had many people to comfort her. Here at CCB, we have this small group network, not because that's just something churches do. We do that to serve you. We do that so that you might hear the gospel, and when life gets tough, you'll be comforted with the gospel. Now, I'm often aware when that bit after the Bible study and you go around, everyone shares their prayer points. Often we feel that's probably not the moment to unload on everyone this lengthy sort of 10-minute problem, which I appreciate that. But find someone in your small group you might be able to meet up with. Come approach me, approach someone on the staff team, approach an elder. We'd love to pray with you. We want to help you. You don't need to be alone. We're united in our suffering. So if you're here today and you're someone for whom actually you'd say life is fairly comfortable, life is fairly easy at the moment, please do not run from those in trouble. Do not do what the Corinthians did with Paul. I think often times of affliction are the times when church is at its very best, where when we're growing together at our most. But if you are someone here today for whom life is particularly difficult, please allow others to benefit from your suffering. I'm aware that's a strange thing to say without that wording, but I think that's what Paul's saying here. Others can learn from how you're responding to difficulty. Others can be blessed through the way you are comforted in the midst of your affliction. So that's what Paul says in verse 4. He remarks that since God has comforted him, he's able and equipped to comfort literally anyone with anything. God broadens our shoulders with suffering, and he enables us to serve and equip others. Here's the final thing. Here's the final purpose of suffering. They drive us to prayerful reliance. Let's pick it up in verse 8. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of even life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. I don't know if a well-meaning Christian ever came up to you in a difficult time and said, oh, don't worry, God won't give you anything more than you can handle. Completely misquoting a verse from 1 Corinthians 10. It is nonsense. Paul would slap you in the face. No, he probably wouldn't slap you, but he would say that's absolutely not true. Here Paul describes how he was pushed beyond his ability, beyond his limits of endurance. The words he used here, the same ones he used to describe a ship which is overloaded and so is beginning to sink under the waterline. It's the same word used to describe how a pack animal, like a donkey, is overloaded with too much things and so his legs are about to break and fall asunder. That's the image. That's the word used. Paul describes it how he is pushed beyond his own limits of endurance. He doesn't romanticize his suffering. He doesn't share it in order to make himself sound really heroic and great. He says, at some points in my mission, I wanted to die. I wish I were dead. But again, he sees his father's hand in this. God brought him to that very point. Did you see how clear he is on that? God brought him to this point for a reason. Look at the end of verse 9 with me. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. I think some of us, we're very fortunate, and we haven't suffered much in life, and we've been protected by many things in life. And I think for those of us who would say we haven't suffered much, it's perhaps easier for us to get the impression we can rely on ourselves, that actually we are self-sufficient, we've got it all ticked, we can carry the load, as it were. The truth is you can't. You can't. You just don't know it yet. In his kindness, God uses difficulty. He uses affliction to humble us. And humility ought to lead us to pray. And as it happens, this difficulty in the province of Asia, it seems Paul was delivered from that. But he recognises verse 10, this isn't a general promise for all believers. He was only delivered from that trial so that he may be spared to talk about Jesus with others. So look at verse 10. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope, that resurrection word, our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Then many, literally many faces, will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favour granted us in answer to the prayers of many. It's absolutely right, isn't it, that when hard things happen, we pray for deliverance. We pray for that evil to be removed. It's right that we pray for healing. It's absolutely right we do that, and we pray expectantly. But here Paul wants the Corinthians to pray for him, not just that he might be removed from that difficult situation as an end in itself, but in order that he might carry on his mission, that others might receive full and final deliverance, full and final resurrection comfort in Jesus. Paul wants to see their faces on that last day when they give thanks to God. Adam and I are in a preaching group with a couple of older ministers, and this week we met up with them and we sort of run through what we're going to speak about this coming Sunday, and I shared this passage with them. And this guy is an older minister. He's not long off retirement, and for the past few years he's been battling with I think lung cancer. His whole church had been praying for him, and wonderfully he was delivered. Wonderfully the cancer abated, the skill of the surgeons, the prayer, he's healed. Praise God. But he shared with us just this week that he just went back to his oncologist for a checkup, and they noticed that on the scans there are a few dark spots which they don't like the look of. I said, "I'm sorry." He said, "Don't be sorry. I don't want your sorrow. I want your prayers." And he turned me to Psalm 118, verse 17, which says, "I shall not die, but I shall live in order to recount the deeds of the Lord." He says, like the psalmist, "I live to proclaim." So pray that forever, however long I have left, I live to proclaim. Friends, you two are united with Christ. You two are united with each other here. So friends, your suffering and your comfort are inevitable. Your suffering and your comfort are purposeful. So put them to good use. Let's pray. Father God, I praise you that we do not have a God who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have a God who in Christ was tempted in every way, who endured the most horrendous suffering. And I praise you, Lord, that we are united with Christ. We are united with his resurrection. Lord, please make that truth, make that doctrine not just an academic thing in the back of our heads. Make that a present and very real reality. I ask, Lord, that you'll help us in the midst of our troubles and help us as we speak to others. Lord, with our church, with Christchurch Ballon, be extraordinary in this regard, of being willing to share our weaknesses, share our sufferings, in order that we might be able to share our comfort with Christ. With many faces, give thanks to you on that last day as a result of our witness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.